Psalm 119, verse 89. We will be looking at this next eight verses here in this section of this great psalm. As I mentioned last week, we crossed the halfway point, and now we are beginning to ascend back up the side of this psalm to come out on the other side. As we ended last week, really with David down in the very lowest depths of despair, and now he begins to do what David does over and over and over again, not just in this psalm, but in many psalms. He begins to remind himself of the character of God, particularly as it's seen in the Word of God, and begins to encourage his heart. He begins to find joy and comfort in his God and in the Word of God, so that, and next week, it says in verse 97, "Oh, how I love thy law." He moves from that point of my soul fainting for salvation to very quickly coming to a point of great rejoicing within his life. And so verse 89 to 96 is a beginning point in which he begins to climb out of the despair that he is in. And so he says in verse 89, "Forever, O Lord, thy word is settled in heaven. Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth. They continue this day according to thine ordinances, for all are thy servants. Unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. I will never forget thy precepts, for with them thou hast quickened me. I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me, but I will consider thy testimonies. I have seen an end of all perfection, but thy commandment is exceeding broad." I am amused, and very frequently am amused, by the doomsday scenarios that modern science has pronounced. For example, one of them that I read on a semi-regular basis is a scenario that the sun is burning itself out. That one day the sun is going to expand into a massive red giant star engulfing the earth before finally collapsing in on itself to become a tiny, cold dwarf star. And so after they spend a whole lot of time talking about this awful tragedy, they tell us that it's going to happen in about 5 billion years. So 5 billion years from now, you might as well say it's never going to happen. That time is so ridiculously long that we really can't begin to understand it. But that's not going to happen anyway, because we have recently discovered that the Milky Way galaxy, our galaxy, is on a collision course with the Andromeda galaxy. And so in about 4 billion years, these two galaxies are going to run into each other, and it's going to throw our sun out of its orbit right now and mess everything up for us. And you know, it's funny to me, because I don't doubt their predictions of the traveling of the galaxies through the universe. I don't doubt too much their predictions regarding the sun, but really the time frames are so ridiculously long. You say, well, that's the least of our worries. I'm not the least bit concerned about the sun blowing up. If we ever get to that point, that's a long time away. And even with the advancements we've made in our ability to observe the world and the universe, you know, it's enabled us to better predict how long things on Earth are going to last, or how long things in the universe are going to last. Again, it's predictions based on our best guesses at this point. The numbers of how long it's going to take for the things on Earth to wear out and stop working, all of it is in the ranges of billions of years. And the long and short of it, and I mentioned this, is just remind us the earth is incredibly stable. As far as we really can tell, it's not going anywhere anytime soon. We look at the universe around us, it's not going anywhere anytime soon, as far as we can observe, again, based on our scientific knowledge. And, you know, it's not something that we probably worry about. I mean, I really highly doubt that anybody got up this morning and looked outside to see if the sun was actually going to rise or if it somehow disappeared during the night. I doubt that anybody drove to work this morning worrying about whether or not the water cycle still worked. You know, we don't think about those things. We live on the earth. We look at, okay, it's still working. It rains. Water evaporates, goes back up in the clouds. It's eventually going to rain again. Or here's a, you know, we might be worrying about whether or not it's going to snow. But we're not really worried about whether or not the cycles that God has built in the earth are gonna happen. We're not too concerned about whether or not spring is eventually gonna get here. We know it's gonna happen. We know the year progresses, it'll go to winter and then spring and then back to summer. And we say like Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 1:4, one generation passeth away, and another generation cometh, but the earth abideth forever. We look around us, and the reality is the earth is incredibly stable. The earth is, as far as we can tell, in our time frames, in our measurements, it's not going anywhere. And I mention all of that because David begins this section with the grand praise of the eternality, the permanence, the infiniteness of God and His Word. As he says, "Forever, O Lord, Thy Word is settled in heaven." And he says, God and His Word abide forever. And the illustration that David uses, verse 89 is heaven. Verse 90 is the earth. Verse 91, he points to both of them and say, they continue this day. He looks around at creation and he says, I look at all of this stuff and it's not going anywhere. It's stable. And he said, and that is the illustration. It's an illustration. And a reminder of the permanence of God and the permanence of God's Word. David, looking at creation, says, look, if you keep all this here, you're eternal. That's the gist of it. And verse 89 is a fascinating verse. It's something very interesting about it. There's a number of older commentators, 200-400 years old, and a number of very ancient commentators, several thousand years old, commenting on this verse, that have understood this verse to be two statements. The first statement being, forever, O Lord. The first statement being a statement regarding the eternal nature of God. The second statement being, your word is settled in heaven. The second statement regarding the permanence of the Word of God that stands firmly fixed in heaven. Now, I just mentioned that to you. I can't... Really, grammatically, it could go either way, the way it is in our Bibles right now or the way that it's been broken up by others in two statements. But the point ultimately remains the same, is the Word of God is only as reliable as God Himself. Because I say that, it is as certain and as eternal and as reliable as God is. God's Word is as permanent as God Himself. And what David is saying, beginning the comparison or the analogy he is drawing here, is he is saying, excuse me, that if God is limited, if God is finite, if God somehow is able to be destroyed or cease to exist, then God's Word is limited, God's Word is finite, God's Word is subject to destruction. But what David says, he directly connects the permanence of God with the permanence of His Word. So what David said is, God, You are forever. God, You are eternal. You are fixed. And just as You are fixed, Your Word is eternally fixed in heaven. It has been appointed in heaven. It is going to remain fixed by Your commandment, by Your eternal decree, by Your eternal character. David says God's Word is as firm as God Himself. So that even if all of the armies of wicked men could somehow manage to destroy every copy of the Bible, and many have tried, but none have succeeded. But even if somehow all the armies of wicked men could destroy every copy of God's Word would still remain. It is eternally fixed by God in heaven. It is eternally appointed by Him. It's not going anywhere. There was a time in Israel's history where they forgot where the Word of God was. They lost their copies of the Bible. And yet despite that, God's Word remained. It still remained. It was lost, it was forgotten, but the Word of God was still, it was unmoved. It was eternally appointed in heaven, eternally fixed, completely unmoved by all the assaults or neglect of men. God's word is forever, because God is forever. God's word is directly connected to the character of the God who gave it and the God who sustains it. And this, by the way, is why we insist that the word of God is perfect. Because the Bible makes it very clear that the word of God is directly connected to the character of God. So if the word of God is not perfect, it is because there is a flaw in God's character. That is the only way it could happen. Because God is perfect, there is no flaw in his character. His word is perfect. And we cannot divorce those two. We cannot say somehow, well, yeah, I know God, you know, and it's popular to say, well, God, you know, he used men and these other mechanisms to give his word. And so when God gave men his words, and then they kind of messed it up when they wrote it down. And so that somehow God inspired Paul, but Paul messed it up when he was writing it out. No, God's word is perfect. Because God connects himself to its nature so that what he gave to David was perfect. And what David wrote down was perfect. What he gave to Paul was perfect. And what Paul wrote down was perfect, because holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost, as they were directed by the Holy Ghost. And so we must connect the word of God with the character and the nature of God, as David does here. And says it's eternal, because God is eternal. It is eternally fixed and appointed to remain in heaven. But the glorious thing here is it's not just that it's appointed in heaven, and it's true, but it's not only that. God's faithfulness is not just set up in the heavens where we can maybe with a big telescope look at it every once in a while. Verse 90, David says, "Thy faithfulness is unto all generations. Thou hast established the earth, and it abideth." Again, he goes back to that analogy of really reasoning from creation and saying, look around you. The earth's still here. As far as I'm aware, no, we didn't lose any big chunks into space last night. It's all still here. It's not dissolving. It's not falling apart and crumbling and getting sucked into the sun. It's all still here. And David says, look, the earth remains. It remains. You established it, you created it, and it's still here. And just like every generation is born onto the earth and says, hey, look, the earth's here. At whatever point in time they come to realize there's an earth around them, underneath them, it's still there. And long after they're passed off the scene, the next generation realizes, hey, there's an earth under me, and it's still there. So we go back 3,000 years ago to when David is writing this psalm, the earth is there. We go back 6,000 years ago to the day which God created the heaven and the earth, there it was. He established it, and it has remained until the very end, at which point in time God says, okay, earth, you're not there anymore. I'm replacing you. In the interim, the earth remains, because God established it. In the exact same fashion as every generation comes onto this earth and looks around and says, hey, the earth's still here. God's faithfulness remains from generation to generation to generation to generation. So that God was faithful to Adam and Eve in the garden. God was faithful to Adam and Eve when he kicked them out of the garden. God was faithful to Abel. God was faithful to Seth. God was faithful to Cain. God was faithful to their children. God was faithful to their children. We keep going down the list. I mean, you read Genesis chapter 5. There is an illustration of the faithfulness of God to every generation. Something like 1,700 years before the flood, a list of generations. God was faithful to every one of them. God was faithful to Noah. God was faithful to Shem and Ham and Japheth. God was faithful to their children and to their children. And we can keep, we can spell it out. Scriptures gives us this incredible list of generations. And we can go to every single generation for 4,000 years before Christ and say God was faithful to that one. God was faithful to that one. God was faithful to that one. We come to Christ and we don't have the massive list of generations anymore. And yet we know 2,000 years later there's been generations every year since then. And God has been faithful to every generation. So he was faithful to the apostles. He was faithful to the generation immediately after them and to the next. And we keep coming down, and whatever generation you happen to be in, whether it's the greatest generation or the I generation or any of the other generations, God is faithful to all generations. It remains. His faithfulness appears to all. And it abides. It's not going anywhere. Just as God himself abides. Just as the earth is still here. I mean, you can really say, as long as I'm standing on dirt, as long as the dirt's still here, God's still faithful. That's what David's saying. That's part of the analogy David is making. God is faithful, and his faithfulness appears to all generation. And then he says, verse 91, they continue this day according to thy ordinances, for they all are thy servant. All are thy servants. So we look up in the heavens and we see the vast scope of stars. We see all of these massive galaxies and nebula. We see these things that are drifting through. And the more we study about the heavens, the more amazing things we find. They're all his servants. They are all his servants. They all follow his commands. Every one of them operates according to the way he decreed. So that they are all obeying him. We look at the earth, we look around, and we see the seasons. They are his servants. They are operating exactly the way that he decreed. We watch the leaves fall off the trees. We watch the snow fall and then rise up on the ground. It's his servants. That they are all obeying his decree. This, as the earth circles around the sun, it's obeying his decree. As it spins on its axis, it's obeying his decree. As the moon orbits the earth, it is obeying his decree. As the waters in the ocean rise in the tides and then ebb again, it's obeying his decree. I mean, you pick a part of nature. I don't care what part fascinates you. Pick one. It's obeying his decree. All of it. All of it is doing exactly what he has said. All of it remains because it is God's decree. All of it is still advancing. That's a big part of what he's talking about here and continuing to this day. Is they are continuing to further the decrees of God. It's not that we're stuck in time at the day of creation and everything, okay, God put it there, God commanded, and okay, it stopped right there. But that everything continues to obey his commands. Everything continues to move forward exactly as he has declared. So that if we could somehow zoom out and we could watch our Milky Way galaxy spinning, it is rotating today in exactly the way that God declared it would rotate 6,000 years ago when he created it, or 8,000 years ago, or whatever. It's spinning exactly the same way. And we can look at our position in the sun, and we can extrapolate back and say, okay, here's where it was. Because it's operating the way God had created it. We can look at our position in our sun within the Milky Way galaxy, and we can say, if we continue for 10,000 years, here's where we're going to be. If we continue for 5 billion years, here's where it's going to be. It continues that way because it continues to operate and advance under the decrees of God. It continues in obedience to him. And we talk about the laws of nature, we talk about gravity, we can talk about physics and relativity and all these deep topics, and they're all fascinating subjects. But none of them would matter. None of them would exist except for the decree of God. And if I can jump on this whole creation thing for just a minute longer, it is not that billions of years ago nothing wrinkled and became something and then blew up. And when it blew up, it created all of these laws, like the laws of physics, like gravity, like the speed of light, those kinds of things, like time. I still haven't figured out how nothing can become something and blow up and become time. That one really boggles my mind. It's all here, not because of an explosion, but because of a declaration. In which God said, be here. And it all continues. Not because of something that happened to come together as a result of an explosion, but because God said, this is the way you're going to operate. And what David is doing here in this section is he is drawing this analogy and a reasoning from the creation and saying, look at the permanence, the reliability, the stability of creation. Look at how it operates according to God's commands. Look at it. It functions just like God said it was supposed to. And in the same fashion, in fact, I would say in an even greater fashion, God's word remains and operates exactly the way God said it was going to. So that God's word is more reliable than all of creation. So that God's word is fixed. So that even when and even though this earth and this universe is going to be destroyed, God's word will remain. So that when we come into the new heaven and the new earth, God's word will still be there. We have that which is still remaining and still advancing according to all that God has decreed and will always, always remain. And this is incredible, should be incredible comfort for us today. Because we come to the word of God, and yes, we come to an ancient text, thousands of years old. Been read by hundreds of generations. And yet it still remains and it still accomplishes all that God intends it to accomplish. Nothing God has ever decreed in His Word has faltered. His Word is still going forward, accomplishing His plans and His purpose. Everything God intended to remain remains, and nothing that you, I, the President, the United Nations, the combined forces of all wickedness that has ever existed throughout history, nothing any of us can ever do will ever cause a single one of God's decrees to fail. And it, Matthew chapter 5, not one jot or tittle shall pass away until all has been fulfilled. Not one tiny, single, little piece. Every little part remains. And it is all going to be accomplished. So that as we come today, and we look at our lives and we look at our circumstances, we can go to the Word of God and say, it still remains. It's still true. It's still faithful. It's still dependable. It is still exactly what God said it was. It is still all that I need for my life. And it absolutely cannot be thwarted. It absolutely cannot be overthrown. It absolutely cannot be destroyed. It is permanent. And we come to this passage, and it should give us incredible comfort, incredible confidence to go forth, relying on the Word of God. Because it remains. David now goes in, verse 92 to 94. He says, unless thy law had been my delights, I should then have perished in mine affliction. David begins to apply this eternal word, this word that abides forever, to his circumstances. And, you know, there's so many awesome things here, just in this, if I can say, between verses 91 and 92. Is what we see here is David taking these marvelous things of God, this character, nature, and work of God, and making it personal to him. And that's what we must do. We must take our God, take who he is and what he does, take what he has said and make it personal. It is grand and glorious that we can look at the universe and say, hey, it remains because of God. But it is marvelous beyond description that we can look at the eternal Word of God and say, this applies to my life right now. I need this today. And this is what David does. The other thing that's marvelous about the Word of God, and we see this particularly, I think, in David's life, is there is incredible comfort and strength in the Word of God, but it is not an unrealistic picture of the human experience. I mean, last week we were talking about David in the depths of his despair. And he is at the bottom, as we talked about, just barely alive, seemingly. He is at the lowest point in his life, physically, spiritually, everything. He's done in. And now he's coming out of it. He's finding a comfort in the Word of God, and he's beginning to regain his strength. But it's not like, okay, yesterday he was all done in it. Boy, here I am today, boy, and now I'm Superman. There's a realistic picture of what's going on here. And David is not just, okay, the problems are behind me, I'll never think about them again. He's focusing on the Word of God and the character of God. But he's still dealing with the despair and the sorrow and the struggle, so that he finds great comfort. He finds life in the Word of God. But it's not all pie-in-the-sky happiness. He's still struggling with affliction. He still needs deliverance. Things are better, but the reality is that trouble still exists. And David must continue to rely fully on the Word of God for life and for rescue. And what David has learned, and he continues to learn, is that to rely upon the Word of God brings life. David says, verse 92, I would have then perished in my affliction. It is God's Word that sustained David in his troubles. It bore him up, sustaining him in the middle of his times of affliction. But look again at what David says, because I skipped part of that verse. He says at the beginning of it, unless thy law had been my delight, I should then have perished in my afflictions. David doesn't just say that the Word of God helped him. It doesn't say that he turned to the Word of God when things were darkest and the Word was the missing ingredient to get him through. He says the Word of God was my delight. That word delight, he's used a couple times. We've seen it a couple times already in this psalm. It is his passion. It is his love. It is the sole object of pleasure. It is that which he is so focused upon that he can't see anything else. It's almost a romantic kind of love that he's glued in, centered in. That's all he sees. He's blinded to anything around him. He sees the Word of God and he loves it. He's passionate about it. So what he says here is, if I hadn't loved the Word of God, my afflictions would have killed me. Did you catch that? If I had not have loved, not just ran to, not turned to it when I really needed it, but if I hadn't gone in loving it, these afflictions would have killed me. You see, I think many times we treat the Word of God like it's a spare tire. It's there, it's in a convenient place, but really we only pull it out in the most inconvenient times when we desperately need it. We look at the Word of God and it's there for the emergency backup. That's not what David's saying. That is not David's perspective. He says in verse 93, I will never forget thy precepts. I'm not going to put it in the trunk and forget about it until I really need it and then see if I can find all the parts and hope I can remember how to get it out. He says, I'm never going to forget it. I delight in it. It is the engine. It is the fuel that drives my life. You're not going anywhere if you forget the engine. The car can look great, but if it doesn't have an engine, it's not going anywhere. If you've got a great engine and no fuel, you're not going anywhere. Those are the necessary ingredients. And this is what David is saying is, your Word is absolutely necessary to my life. It's not the emergency backup. It is the source of my life. It is that which I rely upon every single day. I don't forget it because it's the vital machinery that drives everything else I do. And to quote something, borrow a quote from something that's far less useful than the Bible, David is saying, I will never leave home without it. David knows it's God's Word. He knows that through the Word of God, he has been given life. And Peter says that, and it's in the Word of God that we are given life. David is not going to forget it because it's vital, it's necessary for his existence. He says, again, verse 93, with them thou hast quickened me. In verse 92, I would have perished. And this isn't the first time he said this. We've looked at this over and over and over again through this psalm. But he's saying it's necessary. I mean, how many of you woke up this morning and forgot to breathe? Okay, I don't see anybody volunteering that. And what happened? We stopped breathing. Our body kicks in and reminds us, hey, you got to breathe. Consciously and or unconsciously, we continue to breathe because it is necessary to our continued existence. It is the source and is the sustenance of our lives. And David is no more going to forget God's word than he is going to forget to breathe. God's word was his life. It gave him life. It kept him alive. It was essential that he could not do without. And it also was the basis for David's deliverance. He said, I am thine, save me, for I have sought thy precepts. David's commitment to the word of God brought to him the deliverance that he so desperately needed in his affliction. David here comes, he pleads for deliverance. He just says, Lord, I'm yours, save me. I'm your child, I'm your servant, save me, help. I mean, that's really what he's saying, just help me. But he pleads that with confidence because of his obedience. And this isn't salvation from the penalty of sin. He's not, I don't think David's talking about his conversion and he's pleading to be saved. He's asking to be delivered from his earthly trials. What David is doing is actually very similar to what Job did throughout much of the book of Job. David is pleading his obedience. And because he's been obedient, he's pleading for deliverance. He's saying, Lord, don't judge me. Don't chasten me, but deliver me. And let me just say, if I can say it just real simply regarding this verse, if you can say verse 93 with David, you will have great help and comfort in your time of trouble. Because David knows he's God's child. He's confident in his relationship. David knows his obedience. He's confident in God's goodness. And if you, when you're troubled, can call out to God as both your Father and your Master, you'll have great comfort in times of affliction. The last thing David says about God's Word here in verses 95 and 96 is that it's continuous. Despite the assaults of the wicked men on God's truth and even on God's men, God's Word remains. And David is going to rest in it. That's what he says. The wicked have waited for me to destroy me. They are waiting. They have been waiting for him. We saw in the last section, they were put digging pits to ambush him. They were scorning him. They were mocking him. They were slandering him. They have been waiting for David. They're looking for opportunities to destroy him. And David says, I sees that. But says, I'm going to consider your command. The Word of God remains no matter what happens, no matter what the wicked men do. I mean, this is directly connected to what he said in verses 89, 90, and 91. There's nothing the wicked men can do to stop the Word of God from accomplishing what God has decreed. Nothing. God's will is being done. God's Word is doing exactly what He wants it to do. God's promises are going to remain unchanged no matter who denies them or who opposes them. And David says, and he looks and he says, the wicked men are opposing me. They're coming at me. They're attacking me. But I am going to consider thy testimonies. No matter what the wicked man does, God's word is going to remain unchanged. And I'm going to stand. And I'm going to stay focused on that which is unchanging. I'm going to rest confidently in that. And we see as well, verse 96, it's an interesting verse. In fact, I think it's probably one of the most difficult verses in the entire psalm. Because he says, I have seen the end of all perfection. And the question is, what's he talking about? What does he mean, he's seen the end of all perfection? And there's a lot of speculation, and that's all I can do is speculate on it as well. I don't know that I can give you a definitive explanation here this morning, but I can tell you a couple of things that I know he's not saying. David is not saying that he has somehow achieved the height of human perfection. David is not saying that he has figured out all of God's perfection. David is not talking about any kind of a moral or spiritual perfection. I think we can say, I know we can say that very confidently. Given what we know from other and much more clear passages of the Bible, David is not saying that he has in any way reached perfection on his own. And I don't think he's talking about his opinion of others' attempts to achieve perfection. And it seems to me, and again, this is my best guess, so I just have to put it there. It seems to me that David is saying that he has seen the limits of man's abilities and works. David has seen that man's work will only go so far. They will only last so long. I think that's what David is saying, is that he has looked and he's realized, as he looked around, he has seen some great things destroyed. And with wisdom, he look ahead and realize there are other great things that are going to be destroyed. I mean, we think of the Great Pyramids. They're mightily impressive, yet they are crumbling away to dust. The great wonders of the ancient world are nearly all in ruins today. The great deeds of mankind will only last so long. In generations to come, the works that we have done will be considered by some to be mysteries. Some will consider them to be novelties. But there will be some that look at what we consider our great achievements, and they will see them as simple toys from a less advanced and less intelligent time. And if you doubt that, we do it. That's exactly what we do. We look back 100, 200, 500, 1,000 years ago, and we think, boy, we're so much more advanced. We're so much smarter than they are. And we relegate some of their greatest achievements to novelty stuff on the History Channel. And that's about it. And David says, I've seen the end of all perfection. I've seen how far man's works can go. They're going to be destroyed. They're going to be disregarded. They're going to be pushed off into oblivion. They're going to be forgotten and belittled. David is seeing that all these things have their limits. They're fleeting and they're powerless. And this is the important and the certain part of this verse. Really, the second phrase, there's really no question on this. He says, but thy commandment is exceeding broad. While monuments crumble and fail, God's limits are never reached. God's commands remain. While man's works are forgotten, God's works still continue. While man soon reaches the maximum of his ability, God's work is never exceeded. His ability is never surpassed. And we hear a lot today about the inability of the law and the completion of the law. And there's truth in that. The law is unable to save us. The law has been completed in Christ. But this does not mean at all that the law was somehow lacking or was not perfect. And that's what David is talking about, verse 96. He's talking about the Mosaic law. He's talking about the commandments of God that he was familiar with. And in fact, the New Testament tells us, God's Word says, the commandments, that law that was given to Moses on Mount Sinai is good and it was holy. It accomplished all that God intended it to accomplish. So that even though we today are not bound by the Mosaic law, it does not mean that the Mosaic law we can be disregarded or we're somehow inferior. The Mosaic law was perfect, accomplishing all that God intended it to accomplish. And we can go to the Word of God, and we can come today, and we can build on that, because we now come to the New Testament. We see the commands of God that are given to believers. We see the building on and the elevating over the Old Testament law. And we see these commands that God has given to us today, and they are commands that are great beyond reaching. And they're greater beyond our ability to recognize them. The commands of God are marvelously broad commands. They are great commands. They are wide commands. They are exceedingly wide. So that we can come to them, and part of this is, I think we can say, is applicational. We can come to the commands of God and say there's no part they don't apply. I can never come to a situation and say, I know I'm supposed to tell the truth. God said not to lie, but this part, it doesn't apply here. This is encompassing of all of those things, but I think even more than that, and I think this is what Paul is, what David is saying here, is that the commandments of God are not confining commandments. You know, it's amusing to me as I read older commentators. I see guys from 300 or 400 years ago. The opposition of the world to the Word of God was then is very much like it is today. It really hasn't changed all that much. The opposition of the world to the Word of God 3,000 years ago when David was writing, it really hasn't changed that much. Satan's lies are pretty much the same. Man's schemes are pretty much the same. The response to the Word of God by unbelievers is that it is too narrow. It is too confining. It is too intolerant. It is too limiting. And let me tell you, Scripture is clear. Obedience to God's Word is not confining. It is liberating. There is an element in which it is confining. It is confining to the fleshly desires and the sinful lusts. But folks, belittling that kind of confinement is like mocking the confinement of a slaveholder. It is like the slaves in their shackles standing around saying, that's not right, you shouldn't lock him up. Why do we care about locking up the one that has imprisoned us? That's what's happened. The Word of God is that which confines that which enslaves us, allowing us to go in liberty. So that the commands of God are broad commands delivering us from the bondage of sin, now giving us the ability and the direction to now walk in the liberty of obedience. And the restraining of the flesh rescues us from its slavery. And God's Word, as David says, is exceeding broad. Christ says this, if the Son shall make you free, ye shall be free indeed. And this is where we are. Because of the Word of God, because of the character of our God, we can come to the Word of God and we can obey it with absolute confidence. We can consider its testimonies. We can trust to it because it far exceeds anything that man will ever come up with. Because it is sufficient, because it is eternal, because it is accomplishing all that God desires. We can come to the Word of God and we can build our lives on it, living this afternoon according to its dictates, because it is eternal and it is sufficient for all that we need. So as you go out today, go out living in light of the eternal Word of God. Go out controlled by the eternal Word of God. Go out comforted by the eternal Word of God. Go out living in God's eternal Word.